Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things of heaven and on earth, invisible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your mind because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel, this is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant.
Good morning, everybody.
So, if you were to go on holiday to Rio de Janeiro, what would you expect to do there? Any suggestions? Something you'd expect to see? Something you expect to do? Ooh, not so sure. Go on, what's that? A bit louder. Dancing, maybe, very good. Bit of salsa, bit of samba, nothing wrong with that. You would expect to see a statue of Christ, and that statue is called Christ the Redeemer. And it's an enormous statue. It stands at the top of this massive mountain, and it really overshadows everything that is Rio de Janeiro. Oh, I've lost something there. You could see it when the Olympics was there. Like every other shot, you'd have this massive image of Christ in the background. And I can easily imagine that if you were to live in Rio de Janeiro, then everything you do, whether you're just walking to work or you're going out to the shops, whatever you're doing, you've got this massive, imposing image right above you of Christ. And that's actually what Paul is kind of aiming for and talking about in Colossians. He wants everything we do to have this imposing image of Christ the Redeemer, like towering over us, an awareness of his magnificence and significance that impacts every single area of our life. We've said before that this book is about maturity, and our maturity is measured in two ways. It's measured by, firstly, what you think of Christ, and then secondly, how he impacts your life. And we're thinking about that first one here. What do you think of Christ this morning? Here in these verses that Mel read for us, we have a hymn, a song, one of the first Christian songs, from verse 15 through to verse 20. And it's all about just how majestic this Christ is. We can tell that it's a hymn because it kind of follows the same pattern. There's two verses. The first verse is from verse 15 to 17, second verse from 18 to 20. At the start of each verse, you have two titles for Christ, and then it follows the same pattern. In him, through him, for him. And then in the second verse again, it's in him, through him, for him. Paul's not content with just saying how wonderful Christ is. He's got to sing it. And that's what I want us to focus on mostly this morning. This hymn, all about the supremacy of Christ. But before we jump into it, I just want us to think for a moment about why it's so important to know that Christ is supreme. And actually, why it was so important for these Christians here in Colossae to know that Christ is supreme. See, these believers lived in a world that was obsessed with the supernatural, obsessed with the spiritual realm. They were surrounded by mysticism, different pagan religions, and these young Christians were probably terrified that now that they had moved over to following Christ, that all these, they didn't really know how to interact with all these other spiritual forces that were going around, these demonic powers that, in their view, affected every area of life. And they were scared of these powers. How are we supposed to stand up against these horrible forces? They just felt like helpless pawns in the face of this reality. Now, to be honest, we don't really fit into the same situation, at least when we take a surface glance at our world. The spiritual realm, I mean, how much does it really figure in our day-to-day thinking? Really, we've relegated it to the sort of thing that happens on TV or in the cinemas, something scary to be put alongside zombies or monsters. It's not really something that figures in the way we live, right? However, to ignore the spiritual realm is to make a massive, massive mistake. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says that everywhere your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. His mission is always to undo God's purposes in the world. His mission is always to take what is ordered and bring it back to chaos. He goes about casting dark shadows where the light might shine. I mean, sure, in other parts of the world, the church faces the more obvious examples of the spiritual realm. The areas of possession, of affliction, of oppression. But the devil here in the Western world, I believe, is more subtle. If you think about it, it would actually be counterproductive for him to wake secular people up to the reality of the supernatural. So he works behind the scenes, doesn't he? He's a politician pushing his agenda all the time. He's a master of propaganda, always pressing his worldview through education, through the media. And he's a deceiver, always trying to influence the tide of popular opinion. So every single day, we as Christians are engaging in what is a spiritual battle. There is a fight going on every single day. Thankfully, still in this country, the historic kind of Christian foundations of our nation still are the primary mover in most areas of our life. And actually, everyday Christians in every sphere of work, whether that's not just work, family life too, friendship circles as well, they do their bit to push back this tide of evil, which we see all the time, don't we? I mean, it sounds quite dramatic, but actually, I think most of the time it's really low key. I've got a friend who's a dancer. And in his world, in his employment, people are treated like cogs in a machine. They're not treated with any dignity. They're not treated with any value. They're just expected to turn up and do their bit perfectly. And they're never given any respect. That is the tide of evil spreading into his area of work. And yet, as a Christian, he's pressing back. He's grouped people from the same profession all over the country to push back. Actually to say, no, we're going to create a counterculture that's different. We're going to create a culture where people are valued, where people have dignity. That is him pushing back against the tide of evil. And that's what every single one of you, and me as well, are called to do. Wherever you are, wherever you work, whatever you do with your family life, you are called to push back against the tide of evil which we see. However, it can seem like an impossible task, can't it? Do you know the story of King Canute? King Canute, this was a king who, he was making quite a profound point, but the way the story is normally told is he set his throne on the seashore and commanded the incoming tide to stop. But of course, the tide didn't care that he was a king. The tide didn't care what he said, so the waves just splash over his royal feet and up his royal robes, and there was nothing he could do about it. And I think we can feel like that as Christians. We see this incoming tide of evil, this demonic worldview, this anti-Christian sentiment flooding our society, and we just feel like King Canute. Like, there is nothing we can do about it. We just feel hopeless. We feel desperate. We try to push back, but, I mean, what good is it really going to do? It just seems like everything is against us. So actually, once you look below the surface, we are in exactly the same position as these Colossian believers. We too feel hopeless in the face of the demonic. We too need to hear Paul's reminder that Christ is supreme. And that's what we're looking at this morning. Firstly, we're just looking at 2 points. We're going to spend pretty much all our time in the hymn itself. Firstly, Christ supreme over creation. Let's read verses 15 to 17. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So verse 15, we have two titles. And these two titles set Christ in a totally different category to the rest of creation. Firstly, he is the image of the invisible God. Actually, what would you say is the highlight of creation? What's the most impressive thing in the whole world, the whole universe? I mean, the universe is a pretty impressive place, right? I read recently that every single day, 275 million stars are born and die in the entire universe. Every single day. So over the course of a year, that's like 100 billion stars living and dying in a moment. I mean, that's quite phenomenal, really. This universe is a very, very impressive place. But actually, the highlight of creation, the most impressive bit of God's creation, is you. You, like wonderful, complicated human beings. Us, wonderful, complicated human beings. We are the highlight of creation. We are the most impressive bit. Why? Because as we read back in Genesis, we have been created in, or according to, the image of God. There is something really quite godlike about us. We're made to rule and care for creation in a way that God would. And we're made to do that in relationship with God. We are the highlight of creation, the most impressive bit. However, the Son is in a totally different category. The Son of God is in a category all of his own. We're made in or according to the image of God. But as you read here, Christ is that image. He is the image of God. We show something of what God's like, but he shows everything of what God is like. He is God. He is God the Son. As verse 19 says, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him." We're like the rough sketch, the artist's first drawing. But Christ is the reality. He is the finished product. He is God. He is the image of the invisible God, a category completely separate to creation. And that's the point that the second title's making as well, the firstborn over all creation. If you speak to a JW on the door, I don't know if they knock at your place. They probably do. They knock everywhere. This is a verse that they love. They love to take this verse, pull it out of context and say, "Ah, well, you see, he's the firstborn of all creation. Therefore, he was born at some point. Therefore, he's part of creation. He had a beginning, just like everything else. The Son isn't God. There isn't a Trinity. He's created being, just like us." I mean, that's just a perfect example of the silly sort of conclusions you can come to when you ignore the other verses that surround one verse. Because this whole paragraph is about putting Christ in a totally different category above creation. Firstborn here doesn't mean in terms of time, like he was born first and then others were born afterwards. No, that's not about that. The idea of the firstborn in this culture is about priority and responsibility. There were certain jobs and roles that were expected of the firstborn son. That was what was expected of them. So Christ here is the firstborn over all creation in the sense that he has priority. He has responsibility over everything that is there. And that responsibility is what we see in the next few verses as well. He is the beginning, middle, and end. Do you remember English lessons in primary school? It's a long time ago for some of you, I know. Personally, I don't like thinking back to English lessons in primary school because I wasn't very good at it. Actually, I was awful at spelling, and even to this day, I still get the letter M and the letter P mixed up. It's really quite weird. And I was so bad that I was actually put in the same English class as my younger brother, who's 2 years younger than me, which is really, really embarrassing, really awful. But I did like the lessons where we learned to write stories. And there was one lesson about story writing that, you know, everyone needs to know. Every story needs to have three things: a beginning, a middle, and an end. And Paul is saying here that in the story of the universe, that beginning, middle, and end is all Christ. It's all the Son. It's all Jesus. He's the beginning. Why? Because everything was created through him. Things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible. Powers, thrones, rulers, authorities. He is the beginning of absolutely everything. Like stars or starfish. Planets or plants. Planets or plankton even. God the Father made everything through the Son. And the emphasis here is especially that spiritual realm that we were talking about earlier. All four of those words, powers, authorities, all of those, it's all about these spiritual realms, this spiritual power, spiritual authority. So that's the focus here, those spiritual powers that the Colossians were so fearful of. But however strong they might be, however afraid of that realm the Colossian believers might be, Christ is supreme over them because he is the one who made them. However far they've fallen, ultimately, at the beginning, Christ created them, and they can't measure up to him. He is the beginning. And he's the middle. Why? Because he holds absolutely everything together. You've got that in verse 17. Behind every law of physics, behind the bonds that link electrons and protons, behind the force of gravity that pulls galaxies together, there is Christ. To quote the children's hymn, he's got the whole world in his hands. He is the one who sustains everything. He's the middle. And he's the end. Why? Because everything is for him. You see that there. All things are created through him and for him. That means that in the end, whether through judgment or through salvation, everything will be for Christ's glory. Everything. He is the one who stands at the end of time as the goal to which the whole of the universe, everything in it, strives towards. The eternal Son, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, is the beginning, middle, and end of absolutely everything. He is supreme in creation. We're going to look at some applications just at the end, but our second point is Christ supreme over recreation. And that's what we have in the second verse of this hymn from verses 18 to 20. So Mel's mum is on the board of a charity back in Cardiff, and this charity's name is called Recreate. It's a really amazing organisation. They're very strong environmentalists who don't believe in recycling, which sounds quite odd, doesn't it? Actually, they think that because of the pollution that comes from the industrial processes involved in recycling, there's actually a better alternative. They say, don't recycle. Well, you can recycle, but if you can, it's even better to reuse. It's even better to recreate. And so what they do is they've got this massive warehouse, which is just magical. It's amazing for anyone who wants to work with children, whether that's in nurseries or schools or playgroups. It's just full of junk, really useful junk. We've made some quite good costumes out of some of those. And it's like the Room of Requirements in Harry Potter. There's just piles of really random, interesting stuff. And it's all junk that's going to be made into something new, something better. It's going to be put to use. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It's about recreation. The Son is supreme in recreation. I mean, you could say new creation. That would be fine. But actually, I think recreation captures something that new creation doesn't. New creation could mean that, oh, the old one failed, so I'm going to create a parallel world totally from scratch, and we're going to start again. That's sort of right, but actually what God is doing through Christ is taking something old and making it into something new. This is recreation. So let's look at those titles. In verse 18, once again, the verse starts with two titles. Once again, they mean exactly the same thing, or they're getting at the same idea. The Son is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. He's called the beginning because he's the founder of recreation. He's started something new. And the second title shows when that new beginning happened. It happened when he rose from the dead. And Martin was talking about that earlier, wasn't he? He is the firstborn from the dead. Think about this. Is that actually true? Or were there other people that rose from the dead before Jesus? Can you think of anyone that rose from the dead before Jesus? Lazarus, anyone else? There's a few of them. There's a couple of people that Elijah and Elisha rose from the dead. There's the son of the widow in Nain that Jesus himself rose from the dead. So Jesus wasn't actually the first person to rise from the grave. That's a bit odd, isn't it? What's the difference between Jesus' resurrection and their resurrection? Well, actually, all those people, Lazarus and all of those, they rose from the dead, yes, but they still had to die. They rose with old creation bodies. Yet Jesus, when he rose, he was the start of something new. His body that he rose with was a new creation body that never had to die. And he's the first in that new kind of creation, and we are to follow in his footsteps. We are, if we're trusting in Christ, we can look forward to our own recreated body. Sometimes we feel, we get reminders of just how weak and fragile our bodies can be. Maybe you feel that particularly acutely at the moment. I'm sorry if that's you. But there is hope. Because though we might feel occasionally like some of those pieces of material in that warehouse, in need of recreation, there is a day coming where we will get a new body, just like Jesus. A body that's not subject to the same decay, the same frailty, the same problems that our current one is now. A far better body that will never, ever die. If you're trusting in Jesus, you can look forward to a resurrection just like his. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. And this recreation isn't just about people. Have a look at verses 18, or the second half of verse 18 through to 20 with me. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Paul is describing an entirely recreated universe where Christ's supremacy goes completely unchallenged. It's important to note that we're not talking about universalism here. We're not talking about everyone, regardless of whether they've believed in Jesus, ultimately going to heaven, going to this new creation. That's definitely not right. I mean, it can't be, because all things here definitely includes those spiritual forces, those evil demonic powers that were mentioned earlier. And actually in chapter 2, those powers aren't saved, they are vanquished in chapter 2, verse 15. They're embarrassed, they're defeated. Jesus makes a spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So we're not talking universalism here. What Paul is talking about here is something we don't actually mention a lot. He's talking about the great Old Testament hope of shalom, or shalom, as most people pronounce it, shalom. Maybe you've heard that word before. It's usually translated peace. It's often used, even to this day, as a greeting. But it means more than that. It means so much more than just an absence of war or hi. Shalom is a really beautiful word that I think we should talk about a lot more. We should certainly value it. Shalom is the mission. This is a good way of thinking about it. Shalom is the mission of everyone who likes Lego. When you get a box of Lego, you might, let's say it's a Lego starship, and you've got the box and you can see this picture of what it's supposed to be, this brilliant, fantastic, complicated starship. But then you pour out the box and every piece is just everywhere. It's total chaos. And that is the very opposite of shalom. That is an absence of shalom. And yet, you go around bit by bit, gradually putting everything together in its right place, until finally you've got this starship which perfectly resembles what was supposed to be on the box. Everything is whole, everything is right, everything is in perfect relationship with all the other pieces. It's all where it's supposed to be. There are no gaps. It's at peace. It's whole. That is shalom. Shalom is a wholeness, a kind of well-being, a flourishing where every single part of life, every single part of creation is all interwoven perfectly as it's supposed to be. It's back to that image on the box, shalom. It's a really great word. It's something that we can experience in ourselves as well. You can have an absence of shalom physically. So one part of your body is impaired, one part of your body is broken, and so the rest of your body doesn't quite work in tandem with it, and there's an absence of shalom. But when everything's working right, when everything is as it's supposed to be, that's rest, that's wholeness, that's flourishing, that's well-being. Or you can have that in a kind of mental sense. But here, it's a universal shalom, which the whole of creation is heading towards. A universal wholeness, flourishing, where there's no more famine, no more disease, no more earthquakes, no more landfills, no more global warming, none of that. It's wholeness, well-being, flourishing. That's a great thing to look forward to. But notice that the turning point has already happened. The end of verse 20. Well, the whole thing, actually. And through him, to reconcile to him all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Think back to King Canute, helplessly trying to push back against the incoming tide. And think back to how we as Christians can sometimes feel just totally helpless when the tide of evil is coming towards us. When Jesus died on the cross, when Jesus shed his blood, that tide turned. That tide turned. And now it is not a tide of evil that is sweeping over the world. There is a tide of shalom spreading over the entire of creation. It is not the church. It is not you Christians. It is not us Christians who stand desperately, helplessly, hopelessly trying to stop this evil from flooding over us. It is the devil who stands helplessly, desperately, trying to stop this flood of shalom spreading over everything that he hopes would be his. The devil has lost. Christ has won when he shed his blood on the cross, as we'll be remembering when we celebrate communion. The tide turned. We are not helpless. We are not hopeless. The devil is helpless. The devil is hopeless. Christ wins in the end. And though we may be discouraged at points, it is so valuable and important for us to know that Christ is supreme, that his reign will not end, that this shalom is coming, and there is nothing that anyone can do to stop it. Christ is supreme in creation, and Christ is supreme in recreation. So what does that mean for us? I think there are three main applications, and Paul picks up some of them in the following verses as well. Firstly, and most importantly, if Christ is so supreme, if Christ is so majestic, then he is certainly capable of bringing you into this shalom. Verses 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Is there anyone here who doubts Christ? Is there anyone here who feels like, oh, God couldn't take me? I mean, I've just lived such an awful life. I've ignored him too many times. I've said no time and time again. Do you feel like that? Do you honestly feel like your guilt is greater than Christ's power? There is no power, there is no sin that Christ, this supreme, majestic Lord over all creation, cannot overcome. If you put your trust in Christ this morning, if you ask him to forgive you, then you will have a certain hope of entering this rest, entering this peace, this shalom. Secondly, if you're a Christian here this morning, Paul commands us to continue in our faith. Continue with an awareness of this supremacy of Christ. He wants us to live every single day as if we lived in Rio de Janeiro, with this towering, imposing, majestic figure of Christ over absolutely everything that we do. These verses, verse 23, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is something to continue in. This isn't something just to believe once and then forget about it. If we are to be really God's children, we must continue. If we are to show that we're really God's children, we must continue to hold this view of Christ supreme over all. And then finally, when you see this tide of evil, whatever it is, whether it's something you've seen on the news, whether it's a particular worldview that's being pressed in your school, whether it's a particular agenda that people are always talking about and forcing upon you in work, whatever that tide is, don't feel hopeless. You don't have to feel desperate. You certainly don't need to retreat. We don't need to creep back to our own holy huddle where things are safe, because that tide has turned. It is our role to step into that conflict with confidence, knowing that we are on the side of Christ, to step into those spheres, to step into that battle, and to, on behalf of Christ, bring that wholeness. Take our role in that process of spreading shalom in this world. However difficult that might be, however much of a losing battle you might think it is in that moment, it is not a losing battle. Don't retreat. Don't give up. Step into that fight and bring that wholeness. Whether that's through speaking up for what you believe is right, whether that's through just behaving totally different to everyone else, whether that's through just being there with others of different opinions. Let's not give up. Let's not step back. Let's take a step forward in the name of Christ. That tide has turned. Christ has won. He is supreme. Let's pray. Father God, you know how discouraged we can be sometimes when we hear things in the news where we feel like we're being pushed to the extremities of society, where we feel like our influence is waning. Lord, you know that we can feel discouraged in those moments. But Father, I thank you that the powers of evil will lose. I thank you that that tide has turned. I thank you that one day there is a totally recreated world that we can look forward to. And Father, I pray that you would help us to step forward into that battle. Lord, I pray that you would give us such a majestic view of Christ that it would just impact every single area of our life. We don't just want to be impressed by Christ on a Sunday. We want to be impressed with Christ on a Monday morning when we're facing work. Lord, I pray that you would give us hearts full of worship. I pray that you would give us such a sense of wonder at the gospel that we would be totally changed by the power of Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.